So today, we're beginning chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. So let's turn over there, and we're going to start out. Some days I bring the context in before we read, but today I think we're going to read this, and then as we start in that first verse, we'll go back. That verse will lead us into picking up the context. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 12.
Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commanding ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our goal is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those minds the gods of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be God, may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is in you.
Okay, very good. We'll see if we get that far. I think it's very possible. I don't know if it's probable. But when we look at chapter 4, verse 1 there, he starts out talking about this ministry that they have this ministry and have received mercy. But it starts with therefore. So what was he talking about just prior to this? If you turn back to chapter 3 there at the end of the verse, end of the chapter, if you were to look at verse 17 and read that, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord in the Lord the Spirit. So, you know, Paul's looking back and saying, these folks had the veil. Moses is the example he uses, the veil that he carried down. He says, but the veil's gone. We see it fully. We see it directly. We see it full of truth. It's clear if the veil is lifted in Christ. And so he says, this is our ministry, to get rid of that veil, to bring the message of Christ to people. And when Jesus removes the veil, then they'll see it directly. And we have the spirit of liberty. We have the unveiled face. We see the glory of the Lord. We're transformed to the same image from glory to glory. Therefore, since we have this ministry. So he's brought out this very clear, very full, very revealing ministry that glorifies Christ with clarity and glorifies God as the one who sent him. And so here it all is. He says, therefore, since, in chapter 4, verse 1, then, therefore, since we have this ministry and have received mercy. So we've kind of answered a little bit the question of this ministry. Any questions or comments about the ministry that Paul's referring to here?
It's the Holy Spirit working in us and our sanctification.
Absolutely. So. It's a ministry that is not even to be compared to any other ministry, isn't it? I mean, even the ministry of Moses isn't comparable to the ministry of Christ. Moses came back reflecting the glory of God in his face, and it was too much. It was hidden from the people. And Paul said, from this day forward, when Moses is read, often the veil is still there. The glory isn't seen. They don't realize that that glory, that revealing, pointed to Christ. And so since we have that in its fullness, and also we have received mercy. So what do you suppose Paul is referring to when he says we've received mercy? I mean, there's some pretty churchy obvious answers, right?
Yeah.
So what are some of them?
That Christ died on the cross for us.
Yeah,
we have
reconciliation of our sins. What else? Well, certainly if we go down the list of things that we talk about with mercy, I mean, God in his mercy sustains us. God in his mercy, I mean, sustains physical life here on the earth. Work for the mercy of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, he would have said, well, enough of that. Okay, now what do we want to do? You know, it's been an act of God's mercy from the beginning of time that he subjected this creation to futility and let it go through what it's been going through, and has been reconciling God to men in limited numbers ever since. So there's that mercy of God clearly to be seen, but only to be grown, only to be expanded throughout all of the prophets and everything that happened in the time of Judges and the kings. He sustained Israel right up to the time of Christ, and then his mercy exploded in the world scene through Jesus Christ and that very full act of paying the price for our sin. And we can say all those things, and all those things are true, but Paul can be very specific, very personal in his own references here. Now, he doesn't spell it out, although he spelled it out to some extent in other places, but the mercy extended to Paul was extreme. An unanswered question, other than it fit the purposes of God, is why did God choose a man that was going around leading the persecution of the believers? Paul had to ask that question over and over and over again, didn't he? I mean, this wasn't just that Paul woke up one day and somehow might have been thinking and God invaded his thoughts and he says, you know, maybe the direction I'm on is not right. I mean, this is a dramatic exercise in God's mercy that he stopped Paul on the road. And so here's what I think Paul's saying. We've been given an incomparable ministry that is full of the glory of God beyond anything anyone could have ever imagined. And I have received mercy from God in ways that you can't even imagine. You weren't me. You couldn't be there. You wouldn't know about it. I can tell you about it. But even after I tell you about it, none of us probably can fully relate to what it was like in Paul's life to be shown mercy by God in that dramatic way. So because of that, we don't lose heart. What are you going to do to pull the rug out from under Paul emotionally, spiritually? Paul has one boss, if you will, one person to answer to in this world, one person to satisfy in the way that he's living his life and doing his work. And that person is God the Father, and linked to him through God the Son, Jesus Christ. But it's God in the fullness of the Trinity that Paul is working with and for. And there's numerous encounter situations in the New Testament where Paul talks about we're going here, but we were prohibited by the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit is fully involved in Paul's ministry decisions and what he does. And he knows he's following the directions God's given him. And if you go back to what we read in Acts, God said, I will show him what he must suffer for my sake. So even the suffering was, in some sense, that Paul would go through, the disappointments, the frustrations, the challenges, in some sense, were laid before Paul before he ever set out. And so, Paul, I think, is saying with a simple sentence here, there is nothing that can move us from this ministry or cause us to lose our energy and cause us to be greatly discouraged and stop and not do it. That word lose heart is a strong word. And basically, it's a way of saying it. To not lose heart, you almost have to do a double negative here to get at what the word says. But to not lose heart is to not become weary in any single or anything. In other words, nothing wears us out. That's really what he's saying here. We're just, You know, things aren't always going right. I mean, this is the maybe fourth communication with the people in Corinth about their defection, about their lack of recognizing the truth of God's word and staying focused on the ministry and the message that Paul brought them. But nothing can cause us to lose heart. I mean, we're not going to back up at all. I mean, and you can see this come out in Paul's life. He's headed over to Jerusalem, and he meets with numerous people along the way, and they keep telling him, if you go to Jerusalem, what did they tell him was going to happen? They're going to kill you. They're going to take you captive, and they're going to kill you. And finally, when he's in one of the last encounters, he says, yeah, I know, the angel's been telling me that. I got it. See you in Jerusalem. I mean, he's not going to slow down. If he believes that God is sending him somewhere, away he goes. And, you know, look at the way he rejoices in the prison letters. You know, if you read through the prison letters, you wouldn't get the picture of a man in prison. The one case that Paul kind of tells about some of his frustrations is when he writes to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. And he talks about people abandoning him and some other things in that, where he's a little revealing about his disappointments. And I don't think he's saying here we're never disappointed in these verses. That's not his point. What he's saying is, doesn't cause us, the disappointments that we do have, real, don't cause us to slow down. By the way, this losing heart, if you did lose heart, you could easily translate that then depressed. That, the way this particular word is a high point positive. But if you did lose heart, you could go to the low point negative on being depressed, okay?
So it'd be kind of like giving up.
Giving up. And of course, the way this word is worded, not only we're not giving up, but we're still excited, and there's anything you can do to change that. And I think he's even saying indirectly in this is, you know, think about the things that he's being accused of. Some of these are going to come up later, but most of us, if we were accused like that, we'd go, oh my goodness, you know, now what am I going to do? How am I going to counteract this? And Paul goes, no matter what you say, I mean, we're, in a sense, he's saying we're bulletproof with regard to the things that might cause us to lose steam in our ministry. We're there, we're going to keep going, and we're not backing up. And you can see what some of the accusations have been in verse 2. So he says, we're not losing heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a lot in that sentence. Starts out with, he said, well, so we're not only are we not losing heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. So what is he talking about there? What are the things hidden because of shame, and what does it mean to renounce them? Go over to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 23. That's a good word for renounce. But it's a little bit, just a smidgen more than that, Rick.
Okay.
Romans 6, 20 to 23. You're right on target, though. Romans 6, 20 to 23.
For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So, in a bigger picture kind of a way, Paul is saying, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And that's just another word for sins in a way, isn't it? And what Paul talks about over in Romans is what it's like to be a slave from sin and what it's like to turn back from them. The same words that he's using in Romans to describe you were a slave to sin, but now you're set free from that. And what did those things benefit you? I mean, he's saying in here, it's not just that you get your sins covered, but that you turn away from them. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in terms of renouncing the things hidden. Rick used the word repentance up here, and he's right on target. It is repentance, but you know, the scriptures talk about confessing and repenting as a way to deal with sin. But the word renounce goes a little bit further than that, because it has an element of publicness to the confession, and maybe even more publicness to the repentance. In other words, it's not just that they recognize the sin and moved away from it and don't do it, but they also are very vocal about that's what we're doing. Renouncing has that public element, that declaration for anybody that wants to hear. Public might not mean more than two or three people, but it's, this is not what we stand for. I'm done with that, and letting anybody that needs to hear it, wants to hear it, know that. And
public,
so,
declaration, is that what?
Yeah, I don't know that he would stand up in front of a group of people. I mean, okay. But to somebody. In other words, if when the topic comes up, we make it clear that not only do we not participate in those things hidden because of shame, but we have constantly spoke against them. We've constantly declared them as inappropriate, out of place, not something that we're going to be a part of, okay? And so it very much is like other sins, but it might be a little more specific when he says the things hidden because of shame. It's the secret sins. It's the things that you can easily get at if we were to talk about running a videotape of your life coupled with your thoughts. None of us would do well in that arena, would we? Particularly if we had a Hollywood editor help pick the juicy parts.
Yeah.
Okay? All right? So what Paul is saying here is there are things that are shameful, and we've renounced that. And I really didn't say they did it. He didn't really say we lived a life full of secret shame, but whatever there might have been is renounced. It's gone. It's not a part of what we're interested in. We are going in the opposite direction. I don't know if there are really good analogies of that, but it would be like a person who is part of one of the political parties became completely disenchanted and enamored with the other. It would be a very clear turn in direction, okay? Something that would be striking in its turning. And so Paul's saying, we've let that go. And in addition to that, we don't walk in craftiness or are participating in adulterating the word of God. So you can see through Paul's life and some of the accusations here. Paul's full of secret sins and shameful things. You can tell that must be a part of what the accusation was. And the scholars piece together and believe that he was probably accused of some sort of taking advantage of single women or widowed women, and some of those kinds of things was part of what they think was likely some of the accusations. They really don't have a whole lot to say that with definitiveness. But that's what many believe is the nature of some of the accusations. The other thing they accused him of is, well, he's twisting the word to support him and what he's pushing on. And he's the, you know, it's all about Paul. You know, it's about Paul, and he's twisted this around. And so he's gained this prominent place. And Paul says, no, no, that's not how we do things. We don't have that sin hidden in there. We don't have any support of those hidden kinds of things, that secret life of sin. And he also says we don't have craftiness. Okay, that's an interesting word. The best translation for it would be false wisdom. But yet, nobody ever translates it false wisdom, because it really, if we wanted to bring it into modern terms, he could say we're not spin doctors. We don't spin this stuff. We don't make it look a certain way for our purposes. We don't try to get to emphasize just the things that we think will work well for us. Another thing, if I were to go back a little bit earlier in my life, there was one businessman in the aviation industry that everybody said, that guy's slick and slippery. And nobody wondered what we meant by that, right? I mean, you know what that means if you're doing business with somebody that's slick and slippery? Hang on, you're going to get taken here. You're not going to... And the guy never told lies. But somehow it just worked out that if you bought her an airplane or sold him an airplane, you're probably going to come up short. Even though when you got all done, he goes, well, you know, he didn't. He never really lied to me, but somehow this just didn't work. Anyway, that fits in with that craftiness. We're not being deceptive in either what we don't say or how we say it. We're not trying to trump this thing up in a certain way, and we don't adulterate the Word of God. That means tamper with is probably the best way of describing that. In other words, Paul's ministry is, I'm going to bring you the Word of God. I'm going to let the Word of God do its work in your life. And if the Word of God works in your life, then that's the power of God at work. And if the Word of God does not work in your life, that's the work of the veil.
I'm no longer a Pharisee and using all of the things that they did.
That's right. You're not going to find me picking, cherry picking from amongst what the Word is, Paul says, in order to make me or my ministry work or look good. We're going to take it all. Go over to 2 Corinthians 2:17. This is just back a few verses, a few chapters. If you were reading this, this would likely still be in your mind when you got over here. This is what Paul affirmed about what they were doing. Somebody read that for us. 2 Corinthians 2:17.
For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God.
Okay. God gave them a mission. That was to speak Christ. They speak Christ. That's the end of it. We're not out here trying to make some sort of a business out of this. So Paul goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians 4, that any comments so far? I don't want to. Okay, so we don't mess with the Word of God, but this is what we do. Now we're going to get in the last part of verse 2 to what he affirms that they indeed are doing. But by the manifestation of truth, what does manifestation mean?
To make known.
Make known. Manifestation, even, it isn't just to make known some truth. When you use the word being made manifest, all of it. So we bring out all of the truth. So that's the technique. But by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So he says, here's what we do. By truth alone, by all of the truth, we come and we show you the truth. And from that, your conscience will know that we are messengers of God. That's really what he's saying here when he says commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In other words, we're commending ourselves only in the sense that we're bringing you the whole truth of God. Okay? Look back. Okay, and I'm not going to go back and do that because we did that at the beginning. Okay? So, all right, so continuing on with verse 3, and it gets kind of interesting. And even, I skipped something, I want to skip it. In the sight of God. Now, you know, when people take oaths, I watched a TV show, it had a Catholic kind of a character in it, and he was trying to convince his dad of something who was strong Catholic. And he basically said, and I wouldn't get the quote right, but by swearing by my salvation in the church or something like that. In other words, he was saying, if I'm not telling you the truth, then my salvation's null and void. I mean, there's that kind of a thing in oathing that says, you know, I'm doing it based on something. It's based on my relationship in the eyes of God, whatever. You know, it'll cross your heart that I might die kind of a thing as a kid, you know, saying, well, kill me if I'm not telling the truth. There's, you know, there's that kind of a thing. This is not an oath, and I'm not trying to say that, but I'm saying when he says, in the sight of God, to people who believe in God, that means something, doesn't it? Yeah, I'm saying all this in front of you, and by the way, God's my witness. God's seeing it. If this isn't right, then, you know, God's going to be dealing with me. And that's effectively what he's saying in the sight of God. I didn't just do this in a back room, in a back corner, in a hidden way, trying to hide this from the public or the people that know the truth or even from God himself. I did this right in front of God as his messenger. And so that is raising the stakes a bit. In verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, they're accusing Paul of hidden things somewhere. You can tell back up in there the hidden sins. We renounce those, that hidden secretness. We renounce the secretness. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The ones that claim we have a hidden agenda, he said they're claiming that because it doesn't make sense to them. Why? They don't know the truth that leads to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so here are these people, if they don't get it, you might want to not be listening to them, is kind of implied in this sentence. You know, you're getting your data that's accusing of me from people who don't have the truth of God in them. They're not saved. They still have the veil over them. If they've got the veil, they don't see the truth. So anything they say in either accusing Paul or about how the message is wrong or any of those things is very suspect, because they don't have that truth themselves. In whose case, now he's going to talk more about those folks, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. I'm going to ask you to explain that sentence to me. Read that again, look at it, and I want you to help voice what that means. And there's a little bit of a potential trap in there, and we'll deal with that. What did he just say? Let's start at the beginning in order to explain this. In whose case, so he's talking about those that are perishing, have the veil on them, the God of this world, who is that?
Satan.
Has blinded what?
The minds
of the unbelievers.
Okay, so what did we just say Satan did? We just said it in words, but so are we going to say, and he has a purpose. Let's look at that, and then we'll say then I'll ask the other question. So what's their purpose?
It's to keep people from believing in Christ.
So that they might not see the light, the gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So how much power did we just give Satan? Can Satan keep people from believing?
Sure he can.
Not ultimately.
Well, he can sure try.
Okay, would Satan like to keep people from not believing?
Yes.
How does he do it? Paul just told us.
Blinding us.
He does everything he can to blind the people of this world so that they might not see, they might not, through the light, might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Glory has that concept of revealing in it as well. So he's trying to keep them from being able to recognize Christ and the truth of the gospel. Now, you've got to go back and remember what we said last week, just a little bit of it. My goodness, we're not going to get the end of this. But go back to verse 15 and 16 of chapter 3. Maybe that's not where I want to go to exactly. No, that's fine. So 15 and 16, no, 14 through 16. But their minds were hardened. Meaning the Jews that were struggling with Moses' glory. For until this very day, the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed where?
In Christ.
In Christ. What did Jesus say? No one can come to the Father except through
me.
So will Satan be successful with some? Yes. Who will Satan not even have a chance of success with?
True believers.
Well, but you got to get from where they are to be a believer. And in the middle is Jesus revealing himself through the Holy Spirit, calling people out of this world of darkness. So we don't want to give power to Satan beyond what the fullness of Scripture would say. And the fullness of Scripture would say none of us would respond on our own. It's only through the work of Christ, His calling us out of this world, and He calls us in a way we can't miss it. We could see one clear, extreme example. That's Paul on the road to Damascus, right? Jesus showed Himself to Paul in a way that Paul couldn't miss. But for most of us, it's much more subtle.
Well, He showed us the other way, too, in that Christ died on the cross and was resurrected.
You know? Yeah, but the world's pretty blind to that. Yeah. And the difference is when Jesus chooses to go and save a person, He picks them out and goes after them, then Satan can't keep them blind. That's the point I want to make. It sounds like here Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It makes it sound like Satan has achieved 100% success in the goal of not letting anyone know who Christ is. We know that doesn't happen because we're all here today, right? We were all once unbelieving in some fashion, and God broke through that veil. He lifted it and brought us the truth, and we went, oh, look at this. Oh, my whole understanding of the whole world of life, of what's important, what's not, what's good, what's bad, gets turned upside down. And by the way, it shouldn't surprise us what's going on today in terms of people. I am so tolerant, I'm not going to even let you for a minute say anything that will make me think I don't know all the truth. You know, I want peace so bad, and I think the path we're on is so against peace, I'm going to go break store windows and start fires. I mean, you can go through all of those inconsistencies, and we should say, exactly, that's what we should expect out of the worldly people. Because they're going to believe that what is true is false, and what is good is bad, and what is bad is good, right up until the moment the veil gets lifted and they can see the truth of Jesus Christ.
Rick, I'm reading a book on dehumanism, you know, basically what happened when people started accepting the Darwinian theory, and how from that came eugenics, and how from that, and then it just spread around the world. And I'm on a chapter now that's dealing with Adolf Hitler, you know, and it's saying that, because I've tried so hard to justify how the Germans could allow that to happen. And they said that when our troops came in, they had no problem finding the concentration camps. They found them very quickly because of the stench that emanated from them. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, there was no argument in defense of the people that surrounded those neighborhoods. They had to be justifying in their mind somehow that this was the best thing that could happen because they were cleansing people that were unfit.
Well, I don't want to... there is the theoretical and the practical and all that. And I'll be direct enough to say, I spent a fair amount of time thinking about that, and I tried to put it back in biblical situations. And it isn't very difficult, an easy one to go back to, Elijah. Elijah and the confrontation with Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel were nasty, nasty people. And the nation let them go in their nastiness. And God said to, so Elijah has this confrontation. God intervened, not the people. And Elijah has this confrontation with Ahab, and all the things happen. And yet, when Jezebel then gets mad because, you know, in the confrontation, it didn't rain. Elijah meets the fire out of heaven to the altar. Elijah almost single-handedly, maybe single-handedly, I'd have to go look, killed lots of prophets of Baal. I don't remember the number. I mean, killed them with a sword, blood on the ground, everywhere. And then the rain comes, and Elijah outruns the chariots back. Okay, so all these miracles happen, and then Jezebel speaks up and says, I'm going to kill him. And rather than stand up, Elijah runs to the desert and says, oh, there's just me. When God says, forget that, I've got a remnant. Now, where was the remnant while Ahab and Jezebel were running roughshod over Israel?
Hiding in a cave.
Well, they were hiding in caves, they were doing whatever. I guess my point is, when I look at Germany, and the people not responding, I'm really not sure there was a practical response. If we were living there, what would you do? I mean, the only thing you really could do is add your name to the list of people in the camps. And I'm not saying that wouldn't have been worthy or the right thing to do. I'm not trying to pass judgment on what you would do. But the fact that the people knew what was going on, they really weren't in much of a position to stop it. Now, there's a lot of things that happen there, and I don't want to make too big a deal. I'm just saying that's just food for thought, because it's not as simple as it might first appear. Now, there's no question that the people in Germany, some of them at least, having read about it, rationalized away their lack of action. I mean, that'd be an awful spot to be in, wouldn't it? You're going to have to do something to figure it out. And that's so much what Satan does here in this verse that we're talking about. They get people get put in difficult situations, get confronted with truths that are inconvenient. There is a God. You have to believe in the creation. If you look at how the world works, you can't get away from saying somebody designed it. If you say somebody designed it, you also can't get away with saying, well, then I don't think the designer gave me enough information to figure out who he is. Oh, absolutely he did. So you've got all these inconvenient truths. And what the world does, and what Satan does very well, is he brings the veil that lets them rationalize their lack of action, their lack of belief, their belief in falsehoods, go down through the list. And don't think for a minute, because we see it in the example of Moses, that the people don't want the veil. The people want the veil. Now, in Moses' case, coming down off the mountain, it was a lot easier to veil Moses. The alternative would have been for everybody in the nation of Israel to physically put on a veil. Well, Moses can do that, and the rest of us don't have to. And you can see the results of that through the actions of the Israelite people. They lived as though there was a veil over the truth of God all the way through. There were bright times, but for the most, it was a disaster from start to finish. And so it's an interesting place to think about. But anyway, I appreciate what you're saying. And you're absolutely correct in saying that that's the kind of work Satan's been doing. Darwinism is part of Satan's veil. What's going on in the various revolutions? We thought we had a sexual revolution in the 60s. We hadn't seen anything yet, had we? You can go down through the current morality, the whole mess that we're in, and you can just see we live in a world where people don't know what the truth is, and certainly don't have Christ, certainly don't have the good news of the gospel. Let's see if we can finish through verse 6. So Satan's out there deceiving the people, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves. Paul says, we didn't come talk about who we are, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And that word as Lord is key. That's left out of an awful lot of what people think about salvation today. People think mental assent. If I just believe that Jesus existed and that he died on a cross for sins, now I'm okay and I've got my path to heaven. No. Jesus as Lord. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, if you read verse 10, 8 and 9 says we're saved by grace through faith. Verse 10, for good works. So we're not just saved to believe, we're saved to work. To have a Lord in this life that directs our steps. But what gets interesting is the next words. We preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves. And this is where we know the translators would have been better to use the clear word in the Greek. And ourselves as slaves to you for Jesus' sake. Paul said, I'm not out here to say you serve me. I serve you. I'm your slave. I belong to you for the purpose of bringing you the message of Jesus Christ. I am completely under your direction for that. Not direction in terms of what's the ministry going to look like or anything else. What he's saying is, bringing you the gospel of Christ is something I am enslaved to, can't do anything else, and that's not going to change. It isn't so I'll promote me, it's so you can know Christ. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. What events he talking about here? Christ. Creation.
Oh, okay.
For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, let there be light, is the one who has shown in our hearts. He's bringing that forward as an analogy. God's also the one who says, let there be light in your heart, is what he means by that, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You look at Christ, you've found the knowledge of God, you see the light, it's a miraculous event. Paul says, it's not about us, we're just slaves to bring this to you, and it's God who shines the light, it's God who brings the truth, it's God through Christ who lifts the veil. So now, what do you want to complain about my ministry? Say that again. I mean, that's what I think Paul's saying to him. So what about that is contrary? What don't you like? What accusation can you make now? Comments? Thoughts? Go over to 2 Peter 1. I want to wait with that just a minute. Go to John 15. Oh, no, that's down in verse 7. This is where I want to go. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. I was looking ahead to some of the other verses I thought we might get to today. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Lest we think Paul alone was living out this kind of a life and a ministry, let's see what Peter had to say. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Go ahead if you've got it.
We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So, it's a little different. Peter's testimony about their ministry here has some different aspects in how he describes it. But when you start out with it, there in verse 16, if I can make my pages turn, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. He could just as easily have said, we weren't preaching things that were with shameful things hidden in secret, and we certainly didn't adulterate the word that got translated for Paul's. We didn't adulterate the word of God. That's really what he says here. We didn't follow something cleverly devised. We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. He talks about being eyewitnesses and how God established Christ through these holy words from heaven. And then verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the dawn of day, the morning star, Christ Jesus, arises in your hearts. What did he just say? It's God's light to shine in your life. We are but like a dim light in a dark place, your heart shining, and you would do well to pay attention to that light until you have the day star, Jesus Christ himself, living fully in light in your heart, illuminating your life. That's essentially what Paul's talking about when he talks about the light of the gospel. It's light in darkness. But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. What did he just say there? Verse 19. So we're prophets. Oh, by the way, nothing said prophetically is something that I interpreted, I understood, I decided how to word it. If I said it on behalf of God, that's what a prophet does, talks on behalf of God. Doesn't necessarily mean future telling, like we sometimes think that's what prophecies are. Some portion of prophecy is. Most prophecy is simply telling the truth of what God is saying and doing through his word, many cases. But none of that is a matter of somebody privately deciding how to say it. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Another way of saying what Paul said, isn't it?
Yeah.
Peter's ministry lines up very clearly with Paul's. So here's a challenge for you to think about as a result of what we talked about today. Paul said, it's not about us, we're not promoting us. We're slaves to you, bringing you the message of the gospel. So my question for us, for me, what am I a slave to? When I look at my, you know, it's easy for us to say, well, we're no longer slaves to sin, but we have freedom in Christ. But if you're not a slave of sin, you're a slave of Christ. That's the only way to have that freedom. If you're a slave of Christ, what does that mean? Who is that target working place, that target task, that target ministry that you've been given as a slave of Christ? And if so, can you grow weary in it? We can't grow weary. Paul says, look who gave us the job. And look at what the job is. Those kinds of things ought to be things we can say to some extent about our own lives. We ought to have some confidence in how we are going about serving the person of Jesus Christ. So, any questions, comments? Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we do want to be your slaves. And Lord, I know from reading even in your word that the servants, when you separated the sheep from the goats, they didn't know that they were serving you well. You called them good and faithful servants. And they said, well, when did we see you in these needs and do these things? So Lord, we're often blind to our own ministry, and I know that. We shouldn't lose heart because we don't always realize how you're using us. But Lord, as much as it is your will, show us the ministries that you have carved out for us. Show us the good works that you want us to do. Show us the people you want us to serve as slaves on your behalf. Lord, we are bought with a price. We are not our own. We are yours. Let us live that out faithfully, effectively, and with great joy, without any discouragement. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.